fishing along the shore of the river, casting in their nets. And so, I don't know exactly, again, what that means, but Peter would have grown up, and his dad, and in the synagogue when they went, he would have been familiar to hear these visions that the prophets had of fishers of men. And so when Jesus comes along, looks at him and says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," I think something stirred in him and he was like, something big is happening here. That this is, some wheels are starting to turn that are going to change the world. Later on, Jesus said in Matthew 13 about how the kingdom is like a dragnet that's cast into the sea and it gathers fish of every kind. Well, here's Peter, Simon, now Peter by name. Jesus is looking at him, saying, "Come after me, follow me." And he does it. He immediately leaves his nets and goes to follow this teacher, this rabbi that he doesn't know much about yet, but he knows that Jesus knew his name before he had even met him. And there's something stirs in him with the authority and the love and the sovereign invitation that rises up, makes Peter rise up and follow him. So what do we learn? What's going on? We're watching Peter and Jesus back there, but what do we learn from scene one? First of all, that Jesus Christ has the right to rename you. He, basically, what you perceive, what I perceive as my identity, my vocational, hereditary, physical, my sexual preferences, my past successes or failures, all of these things is how I think of myself. But Jesus Christ has the ability and the right to look at you and say, "Reuben, you are a new creature, and I have inscribed in a white stone a new name for you." And that name is the identity to which I'm calling you. So Jesus has the right to rename us. Just like he called Peter, or he called Simon, he renamed him to be a rock. Later on, this same Simon Peter would talk about you and I, and he would say that you are built up like living stones into the temple of God. That as God builds his living building, the new temple, he says, you're called to be living stones in that temple. So, Jesus can rename you. We learned from scene one. Number two, Jesus commands us to follow him. And I don't know, I assume most of us have answered that call, but be aware that Jesus may be calling you today with his great love and knowledge of you. Are you hearing that call? The one who knows you by name, the one that has been in the background of your life ever since you've even been aware, he's always been there, present. You're going to face him someday. Everybody will. Everybody's going to stand before him someday. He's unavoidable. He knows you. He knows all your sin, all your ups and downs. He knows everything about your heart from the inside out. And he's calling you to come and follow me. Third thing is, and you don't see it in Matthew here, but I'm not sure how to say it other than that faith, this faith that God gives, it comes with a good kind of violence to it. It wrecks your life. And you see that in Luke, where this, I think it's the same story is told in Luke 5, where Jesus, the way Luke tells the story, Jesus had used Simon's boat to push out away from the land to get better acoustics and talk to the crowd of people. And then he told Simon, when he was done talking, he says, put out into the deep water, let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. So it's like he's a professional fisherman. He knows where to fish. And you'll see this attitude in Simon Peter throughout these scenes that we're going to look at. Like, he thinks he knows better than Jesus a lot of times, and which is a lot like me and maybe a lot like you sometimes, that we think we know better than him. But yet, faith is already starting to work in him because he says, we've worked all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help. And they came and filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, don't fear. From now on, you will be catching men. I think it overwhelmed and just wrecked Simon Peter. He thought he knew how to catch fish. He thought he knew which side of the boat. But when Jesus says, let your nets down on the right side, and the boat is so full, ridiculous, extravagant amounts of fish coming up out of here, more than his guys can get into their boat. The next boat, both two boats sinking because they're loaded down with the generosity of this Jesus who's calling. He fell down at Jesus' feet and it was like, go away from me, Lord. Like, I don't even know how to deal with this grace, this knowledge, this omniscience. The fish are obeying you. The boat is sinking out of your blessing. And it's like, it's too much all at once. And so it wrecks him. But Jesus says to him, do not fear. And he just, it seems to me like he takes that attitude of Peter that is convicted of his sin all of a sudden. He says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Peter now knows that, at least for the time being, Peter knows that I'm nothing. Jesus, you are Lord, and I don't even want to be close to you because you're so good, so strong, so powerful. But then Jesus swallows that up and says, don't fear, Peter, and come and follow me. So faith comes with a good violence. This precious faith, as it takes its place in your heart, it may come with an unpredictable violence of goodness that totally wrecks you. It can mess your life up when you're in contact with Jesus. Mess your life up in all the good ways, but they may be unexpected. Fourth thing here from scene one is, Jesus has a place and a purpose for you in his plan. So it's true that none of us are apostles. None of us are in the 12 apostles, the foundation of that eternal city. But you have, like I mentioned earlier, you have been called as living stones that will be built up in that people of God. And Peter says in his letter to us that we do have like precious faith with them. So Jesus has a place and a purpose for you. Okay, scene two is where this like precious faith is exercised. And you'll find this in Matthew 14, verse 22 to 36. And so the setting here, again, is up by the Sea of Galilee. And the timing is that Herod, the king, had beheaded John the Baptist. And people came and told the disciples of Jesus about it. And they talked about it with Jesus. And you can imagine, it's a scary time. If the king just chopped off the head of one of the co-leaders in this opening up kingdom of God era that was declared. Here's John killed, and you can just imagine that they picture the swords of Herod kind of starting to point their direction, because they had been baptized by John. They knew that John and Jesus were on good terms. And so they come to Jesus, they tell him about it. It says when Jesus heard about this, he withdrew from them in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And I think another place he said to his disciples that let's go off to a desert place and rest. And why wouldn't you? This is traumatic and it's a big deal. And so just when you get off to your wilderness retreat to catch your breath, to regroup, to figure out what's going on now that the king is beheading folks like you, you start hearing this noise down at the bottom of the hill, and you look around a tree, and here comes a crowd of people. Hundreds, thousands of people crashing your little getaway. And what's amazing is Jesus doesn't show any kind of annoyance or irritation at these people as they come there. Instead, he shows compassion. He heals their sick all day long. You're still reeling from the news of John's killing, and your retreat is interrupted, and all day long Jesus is just healing people, all these people that came. And now they're hungry, and Jesus, you know the story about how he miraculously fed these people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish that one boy had in his lunch. He blesses it, he breaks it and breaks it and breaks it and breaks it and breaks it, and he just keeps breaking it and breaking it and passing it out, and it goes out and it feeds 5,000 men plus women and children. And then immediately, first Jesus has the 12 apostles pick up baskets of leftovers, and there's 12 baskets left, all from this little lunch that the boy had brought. But now there's 12 baskets of leftovers. But it seems like before they can really recalculate and figure what's going on, immediately, verse 22, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. So it's like he shoos the 12 off, like, go back down, get in the boat, and get out of here. Go back, and I'll meet you over on the other side, and I'll deal with this crowd of people. So Peter and the others go down the hill, get in the boat, and they start sailing over to the other side because Jesus told them to. But it says in Luke, I think, it says their hearts were hardened, that they didn't understand what had happened with the feeding of the 5,000. And I just wonder how out of balance these guys were with everything that was going on so quick and so dramatic. But here they are, headed out across the Sea of Galilee, and it's not a happy place tonight. The words that are used here to describe this storm, it says, the boat was already a long distance from land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. This word battered is a word that other places is used for torture or torment. So this boat, Matthew, when he writes about it, he says this boat is tortured and tormented by the waves. And the wind was contrary. The wind also was against them. And it's almost like, from what I've read, the Hebrew people, the Jews, were not big on sailing. They were not big into like building ships and crossing out into the Mediterranean, which was the coastline there. True, these guys had mastered the art of fishing in this small inland sea, which could, like tonight, get really rough. But they were scared. Basically, they were scared of the ocean. Because all the times when the sea is talked about in the Psalms and the prophets, it's a picture of chaos and darkness, and there might be Leviathan out there underneath the waves, and it's just a big, scary place for the Hebrews. Well, And there's like a picture of that in this night to night, because these guys are out there. They're tortured, tormented in the rowing, straining at the oars. The one gospel says it's dark and it's like the sea is fighting them. Every wave is just wanting to rip the boat apart. They had seen crazy stuff that day. They were sent away before the crowd even broke up. While Christ, where's he at? He went on to pray or something. And now it's after 3 a.m, in the middle of the night, several hours until sunrise, and we're just supposed to keep this boat together in this torturous storm, and it's not looking good out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And then it gets worse, because then they see it. Something is out there walking on top of the water. It's like a phantom. Something your mind can't even register. What kind of a figure is walking on top of these torturing waves? These guys are sleep deprived. They're in the middle of this storm. They're freaked out. They're supposed to be like shepherds and farmers, and here they are out in the middle of this terrible tempest. They scream. They said, "It's a ghost." They didn't know what it was, a specter, a phantom, some kind of terror out there on top of the water. "It's a ghost." They weren't talking to it, whatever it is coming across there. It looks like it's going to go on past. It was making on past them. And it says they screamed, they cried out. I don't think they were talking to that thing, because you don't want to talk to something that is walking across the water in the middle of a storm. It's freaky. I think they cried out just because that's what you do when something scary surprises you. But this thing stops. And a familiar voice comes out across the wave, and it says, "Cheer up. Be of good cheer. It is I." Or, "I am. Don't be afraid." And then what you see here is Peter's faith rising up. And it's because it's unnatural to do what Peter did. I can't imagine a more foolish thing, humanly speaking, than to do what Peter said. He said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." Well, his faith must have cut through all the trauma of the last few days and recognize that I've heard that voice before, and I know that's the Lord. I know it is. And that's his faith that's speaking. Their fear said it's a ghost, all of them. Their terror just screamed like scared little kids. But here's Peter saying, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come out onto the water." Now, the risky thing about that is, if this was a demon of the sea, if this was something evil, it seems like that's exactly what it would want you to say. That's what gets me, is like, if Peter was talking to the devil, some spooky phantom out there in the waves, what would that phantom demon thing want more than to deceive and coax one of the sailors out so they'll drown? Well, apparently Peter's not thinking in that train of thought. Maybe, again, he's thinking of those scriptures that were drilled into him as a child, where he read about the I Am who rides on the storms and walks on the waves of the sea. Anyhow, he calls back and says, "Lord, if it's you, bid me, command me to come out onto the water." And so Jesus says one word. He says, "Come." And so Peter, buoyed on by his faith, he steps over the edge of the boat and does the impossible, starts walking across the water out toward Jesus. But Peter is like anybody else who is an heir of this like precious faith. Right alongside this faith, there exists something we call common sense and our eyeballs. And so Peter, he got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." So, I think it's, he starts to walk by sight instead of by faith. All of a sudden, he realizes, I think it dawns on him, what am I doing? What am I doing here? And the wind is still whipping at him, who knows how fast, and the water spraying, and he's seeing all that, and so he gets scared. He became frightened and cried out, "Lord, save me." But that's the cool thing about faith, is here's Peter sinking, and yet he doesn't just despair. He doesn't just give up and just, you don't see Peter drowning there. And I don't know, I suspect Jesus might have reached for him anyhow. But Peter calls out to Jesus. He says, just a simple prayer that you've prayed before 100 times. "Lord, save me." Like, there's no time to get your words right. There's no time to think out the proper address. It's just, "Help me, Lord." And immediately, Jesus stretches out his hand and takes hold of him. And he says, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" And I just think, it doesn't describe the look on Jesus' face here in Luke. But I have to think this is the warm-hearted humor of the Son of Man. Like, you have little faith. You know, I mean, it's actually quite a bit of faith to step out of a boat onto water to a figure that's walking in the middle of the night. Like, that's actually more faith than I can ever imagine having. And I think Jesus knows that. If I know that, Jesus knows that. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows what kind of faith it took there. He also knows why Peter doubted. He inspired these words. He knows that Peter saw the wind. But it's a rebuke to Peter, but also I just see a warm-hearted twinkle of irony in his rebuke. Like, "You little rascal, you invited yourself, or you asked me to invite you to come out onto this water, which is an impossible thing, and of course you're going to get scared and start falling. You little faith, you have such little faith." And I just think Jesus, in a way, is just kind of, yes, he's rebuking him, but I think he's also kind of slapping him on the back and quite pleased that Peter stepped out and exercised in that way. Be that as it may, they got into the boat and the wind stopped. The 12 worship him. They declare Jesus as the Son of God. Peter's learning how to walk by faith. And this little exercise of his faith, it brings to the surface the testimony out of all the other 11 that they all say, "Truly, this is the Son of God." So what do we learn from scene 2, where faith was exercised? Well, first of all, faith knows the voice of Jesus. And when I say voice, I don't know, in our era today, and I know there's disputes about this in the church, I don't expect or think it's really what we should expect to hear the audible voice of Christ speaking to us. I'm not saying he can't do that and that he doesn't in special circumstances. But when he says, "My sheep know my voice, they follow me," I don't think he's expecting everyone to develop some kind of a sensitivity to where you actually hear God audibly speaking to you. Maybe you see it different than that, but I would see that when he talks about, "My sheep hear my voice," he's saying that when you read the Scripture, the inspired Word of God, that it's always going to be there. It doesn't change. It's reliable. And when you hear that, when you read it or you hear someone else read it, and it comes into your heart and mind, there's something in faith this kind of faith that knows the voice and knows that I trust this. I know it steps on my toes. I know it stretches me. It convicts me. Sometimes I don't even agree with it, but I hear it and I know this book is the voice of Jesus. Faith knows the voice of Jesus. Fear and terror could only see a ghost, but faith recognizes Christ in the middle of this storm. So, second thing, faith reads the circumstances through the past faithfulness of God in the Scriptures. And that's what I was thinking. Like, Peter may have known that there's only one person that can walk on top of the water. And he might have got that from Psalm 77, where the psalmist says, "Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known." So he may have had that in his mind. If he didn't, you can. And you can know that God can work in impossible ways. Also, Job says, "The Lord shakes the earth out of his place. Its pillars tremble. He commands the sun not to shine, sets a seal on the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea." And then God, back to Job in chapter 38, had said, "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep?" That's God talking to Job. And so, the point I'm getting out of that is just that I should familiarize myself with the Scriptures and the character of God so that I recognize God in the situations I face. Third point here from faith exercises, faith is eager to be with Jesus even in the face of what seems impossible. So Peter, as soon as he knew that was Jesus out there, he's wanting him to invite me to go out and be with you, even though logically that can't be done because people can't walk on water. And I think of people in whom dwells this like precious faith. They are being faithful to their impossible spouse. They're taking the gospel into countries where the borders technically are closed to the gospel and it's against the law. It's impossible and illegal to talk about Jesus in some of these places. They are taking in foster children and loving them and bringing them up. They're sharing the gospel with people next door that are hard to reach and to our own way of thinking have already heard and already shut it off, and so it seems impossible. And yet, Jesus is out there, and faith says, "Lord, I want to go be with you on the edge of the kingdom of God where it's breaking in to the hearts of darkness. I want to be with you instead of safe, relatively safe in the ship. I want to be with you, Jesus." So this faith is eager to be with Jesus even in the face of what seems impossible. And then fourth, when you sink and your courage drowns, faith cries for help and Jesus saves. Why did Peter cry out to Jesus? It wasn't like mentally he may have thought, because our minds play tricks on us, he may have thought, "This whole thing's a hallucination. This is stupid. I'm out here. The wind is stronger than whatever I thought I saw out there, and I'm going down." He may have thought and felt all that, but still there's something in him that cried out, "Lord, save me." And that's exactly where we are. Like any time of day, in the middle of temptations that you are drowning in, you can cry out and say, "Lord, save me." And Jesus saves. He reaches down and grabs Peter's arm. It's so simple, so primal. It's done almost without thinking. It's an instinct of this like precious faith that when you're down and everything's crashing in on you, "Lord, save me." So your faith, like Peter's, will sometimes move you beyond what's naturally possible. But Jesus will rescue when you slip.
Scene 3.
Revealed. What faith can see, revealed. So, I don't know, that title doesn't make much sense. But what I'm trying to get to is you'll find in Matthew 16. And now they're not out on the sea. They're upstream a long ways from the Sea of Galilee, followed up to the base of Mount Hermon at a place called Caesarea Philippi. And this place was a strategic spot for this conversation because at the base of this mountain, and you can still see it there today, there's basically like a big cave, a big black hole, and the spring water is rushing up out of this, like bubbling up to the top and flowing out, and it's the start of the Jordan River. And on the cliff up behind there is all these little niches and pockets cut out on the cliff wall. And there's a reason those are there, and it's a bad reason. The fact is that this was a place of widespread idol worship and sacrifice to idols and false gods. And it had been that way for a long time because the ancient people thought that this cave where the water comes up out of, they felt pretty certain that this was like a door to the underworld. And that here on Mount Hermon and with the watery cave below, it was like the dwelling of the gods. And so it was a natural place for pagan people to come and to offer their sacrifices to these false gods. Well, here in scene 3, you look and you see Jesus of Nazareth standing there with 12 of these men standing around him. And he says, "Who do people say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am?" What's the word on the street about what people think about me? And they say, well, some say Elijah, and some say John the Baptist. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And the only answer given here is out of the mouth of our friend Simon Peter. He pipes up. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say also to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And the main thing I wanted to see here is that confession, that good confession of faith that Peter made when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter gave the right answer, just right out of his mouth. It was like God the Father just pulled back the shades, and all of a sudden Peter knew enough to clearly articulate that this is the Christ. This is the anointed. This is the Son of God. And so Jesus says, "You're blessed, Peter." And again, it's not that you're blessed because you studied so long and finally came to the right conclusion, or because, Peter, you're so spiritually pure that finally you achieved the pinnacle of learning the next level of special knowledge. No, it was just that nothing of flesh or blood, nothing of human ability had brought Peter to this point. But Jesus says, "You're blessed, Peter, because my Father in heaven revealed this to you." Natural abilities are powerless to actually see Jesus for who he is. You can read the stories, and you should. You can learn the story of the gospel, and you can study the Jesus of history. But there's people that do that, and they still will criticize him. I remember one guy told me, he said, "You know, I think God really made a mistake by letting Jesus get killed when he was in his 30s. He said, you know, think of what he could have done with that, with Jesus, if he'd have lived like to his 60s or 70s or been, you know, had a long life, and he could have accomplished so much more. Well, I'm sorry, but like that guy, this friend just isn't seeing. Like, it hasn't been revealed to him by God's grace, I guess, who Jesus really is. And what strikes me here is that it's a miracle. It is a flat-out miracle if you believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Son of God, the Savior of the world. It's not a miracle like because it's illogical, like believing in a square circle or a newborn grandpa. This is actually basic truth. It's bedrock reality. The reason it's a miracle is because you and I are built with this, we want to be in control. We want to run the rules of my own life, and to believe is to let go of that, is to renounce the control of my life into the hands of someone else. To believe is to admit that I've not only fallen short of my own rules and that I hold for myself and standards of how the kind of person I want to be, I have fallen short of that. I've fallen short of the expectations of other people, and that's even worse. But unspeakably worse than that is the fact that I've fallen short of the reasonable demands of the holy God who made me. And so, naturally, we want to avoid that recognition and that confession. We want to convince ourselves all is fine and I'm going to be okay. But when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it's a miracle because you're saying, you're right, God. I have failed. I have fallen short of all that I should be. I confess I need help, and more than help, I need life from the dead. To believe is to sincerely place the future and past and all of your life over into the hands of Jesus and His life and death and resurrection and His coming again. It's to let go of taking care of that myself and to consciously rest it on the shoulders of Jesus. To let go of every hope of my own goodness and to cast myself on His bleeding hands and feet. And so it's not natural to do that. It's not reasonable to our natural mind. It's reasonable to think, well, yeah, Jesus was something special because there's a religion after Him, and something was, He might have worked some miracles or something, and so I kind of want to respect Him. That's one thing. A human can do that. But no human can, from the depths of their heart, say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. And nobody can actually believe and say that you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, except the Father in heaven reveals it. And so this is why all of us need to be born again, born from above. Because Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven or enter the kingdom of heaven. So what do you learn from scene 3 at the base of Mount Hermon at Caesarea Philippi? Well, first of all, the question still hangs in the air to you. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Because that question hasn't went away. Who do you say that Jesus is? The second thing, if you've confessed Him as Lord, do you know and realize that if you believe in Him, you are actually a living miracle and an evidence right in front of your mirror every day of evidence of divine intervention. You are miracles and divine intervention right here in this room, because no one can say and mean it that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Ghost. So, the Holy Spirit has touched the lives of you. And yes, I know our faith falters. I know our works are pathetic so many times. And we have these ups and downs that we're seeing in the life of Peter even. But I find great encouragement to know that I still believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if I believe that, that means that God is at work in me. And if God is at work in me, then He's going to complete the work He began. And so, through renewing of our mind like that, there's great encouragement. So, your faith, like Peter's, has been given to you by the Father. But there's scene 3A, the epic fail at the mountain. Epic fail number one. So Jesus blesses Peter and says, "You're blessed because my Father revealed this to you of who I am." And then He goes on to tell them, verse 21, He says, "From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. But Peter won't have it. He takes Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" I think Peter's back operating in flesh and blood mode. The moment of revelation had passed, or had, I don't know how you say it, had kind of faded to the background or something. And Peter's back, feet on the ground, and here's Jesus talking nonsense about the scribes and chief priests coming against Him, going to kill Him, going to raise Him the third day, blah, blah, blah. "Stop it, Jesus. Don't talk that way. God forbid stuff like that would happen to you." And Jesus straight out rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And so that's kind of scary to think that Peter had been given this faith, this precious, valuable faith, against which the gates of hell would not prevail. And yet now, he's voicing an attitude and a mindset and a giving Jesus some instructions that are actually from the pit of hell, from the prince of darkness. He's echoing and speaking out the very thoughts of Satan to the point where Jesus just cuts to the chase and calls him, "Satan, you're a stumbling block to me." And then Jesus clears it up. He says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus is speaking truth to them. Like he's saying, "I am going to be crucified. And what's more, I'm calling you guys not just to walk on water, but calling you to something impossible, to lay down your life, to deny yourself, to give up the control and identity of your own life, and to let it basically be nailed to a cross like a criminal every day and follow me, because that's where I'm going." And so it's if you want to learn from Peter, and as your faith echoes his faith, you might learn to not rebuke the Lord. What seems like a good idea to me just might be giving voice to satanic designs that would avoid the cross of our salvation. Like, Peter didn't think Jesus should go to the cross. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the teacher of teachers and the best thing that ever happened to the Jews. Why would you need to be crucified? Well, God had bigger plans, obviously, than what Peter could see right here and right now. Same thing for us, that God has plans for you and your life, that special things and special goals and things that you really like may need to be crucified and laid down as you follow Jesus. Scene four. Threatened and defended this faith. Okay, now we're in the upper room in Jerusalem, and at the scene of the Lord's Supper, there was feet that were washed, there was bread broken, some wine poured, and the cup was shared, and Jesus was teaching them, and it was a special place of warmth and fellowship. There was a dark undercurrent in the room because Satan had already entered Judas to betray him, and plans for the betrayal of Jesus behind the scenes were already, those wheels were spinning. And so we turn into our friend Peter and look at what's going on with him. His loyalty is spiking. It's like off the charts. Loyalty for Jesus. He knows, I want to be with Jesus. Whatever happens to Jesus, I'm there. Him and me are tight, and we're going to stay that way. But his awareness is so thin. The poor guy can't see into the future like we read back and we know what's going to happen. He doesn't know that. But he's still basically walking in some of that idea he had back at the mountain where he rebuked Jesus. The one thing it shows up where Jesus starts to wash feet and Peter says, "You will never wash my feet." Like, that ain't right. You're the Lord and the Master, and it's not right for you to wash my feet. And Jesus says, "Well, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And then Peter lunges the other direction like he's prone to do, like we're prone to do. He's like, "Well, fine then. Wash my hands and my head and wash me all over. I want to have a part with you." Like, he wants to be in with Jesus. That's a given here. But then Jesus says something. He says, "All of you are going to be offended because of me this night." And it's like, what? And Jesus says, as it is written, and he quotes Zechariah, and he says, "Strike the shepherd, and all the sheep will be scattered." Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will all be scattered. But no, Peter, he knows better than 500 years of prophecy. He knows better than that. He says, "Lord, even if all these others fall away, I won't." And so Jesus says in Luke 22:31, he says, "Simon, Simon." And you notice what he calls him. He calls him his old name. And he repeats it like God does when he's speaking with affection and he wants your attention. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." So you know what a sift is? A sieve is like a fine mesh. And if you put the wheat in that and shake it, the kernels will fall through, but the bigger pieces will stay up top. And I'm not sure exactly how Satan had in mind to sift Peter, but it might be that he wanted to separate him from his faith. Like he knew if he could pull Simon away from faith in Christ, if he could pull Simon away from Christ, if he could pull him away from the other apostles, he could really get some traction and shut this whole kingdom thing down. Shut down this plan of salvation. And ultimately destroy Simon and all of them. Because here where it says, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, the "you" is plural. Satan wanted to take them all down. Everyone in that upper room, he wanted to take down now. And it seems like this sifting or this separation was already happening a little bit because Peter, he's saying, "Even if all these others deny you and fall away, I won't." So it's like he's setting himself apart from the others on this bit of a internal pedestal. Like, you guys might be weak in faith, not me. But Jesus said, Satan demanded permission. He had to ask permission, just like he did with Job back in the day. He can't just attack whenever. He He demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter still doesn't get it. He says, but he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And I think his heart basically is right. He wants to do what's right, but he's way overestimated his own ability. And I don't know about you, but I can relate to this so much. And these scenes here are what really resonates with me, to know that the precious faith that the Apostle Peter had, who wrote a couple books in our Bible, is actually the same kind of faith I have in this heart and that you have in yours. Because what's going on here, Jesus is aware of Simon's weakness. Satan is aware of it. But Simon Peter, he's pretty sure he's good to go. His self-confidence is going through the roof. And the thing is, he's like a leader of these men, and they all say the same thing. It says that they all said the same words then. After Peter talks up and says, though everyone would deny you and fall away, I won't. And you can just hear all the other 11, me either, I won't either, I won't either. And so all of these guys, their chorus of self-sufficiency is just filling that room there. Like they didn't even hear what Jesus said, that all of you are going to be offended because of me this night. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. There's a guy named Paul Tochas, and he says, though Satan was the supernatural power behind Peter's failure, it was Peter's own prideful heart that was the earthly means to his fall. Now, right in the middle of this thing, where you see Peter's faith threatened by Satan's sifting, you also see it's defended because Jesus is praying for him. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you turn again, strengthen your brethren. So Jesus already has got a plan in place to overcome evil with good. Jesus knows what's going to happen the next few hours. He knows what Peter's going to do. But out past that, he knows that Peter's going to be restored because the Son of God is interceding for the faith of Peter. And if you don't get anything else out of this whole message, just remember that your faith is as precious as Peter's, that Jesus has prayed for you. Scene 5, epic fail number 2, in the courtyard. So Jesus gets arrested, just like he had said it would happen. The chief priests, the scribes, everybody turns against him. Peter, out there in the garden, tries to defend him with a sword, tries probably to slice the head off of the chief priest's servant, Malchus, misses, cuts his ear off. Jesus puts it back on and says, Peter, put your sword up. Those that live by the sword will perish by the sword. Now Jesus is arrested and taken down. And Jesus said, if you're looking for me, then let the rest of these guys go. And so they went and they fled. They forsook him and fled. All that bravado and bravery and courage in the upper room, where's it at now? It's gone. These guys all run like scared chickens away because they don't want to face these soldiers with their spears. But Peter, he follows from a long ways off. He sneaks into the courtyard where Jesus is on trial inside there. And it's cold outside. They've started a charcoal fire and they're standing around there just kind of milling around, warming their hands at the fire like a construction site, warming their hands up. And this little girl says, you are with Jesus the Nazarene. And he's like, shh, babe, don't. And he says, I don't know what you're talking about. Nope. And then a little later, she said to the bystanders, this is one of them, like just out loud. He's trying to sneak and be stealthy about this, to look at a distance and see what's going on with Jesus. And here this girl's blowing his cover. And so the people around there are like, "You are one of them. You're a Galilean too. You can tell by the way you talk," because they must have had an accent. And eventually Peter begins to curse and swear. And he's just blowing up to these people, just out of proportion. Like, seriously, Peter, if you don't know him, just say, "I don't know him." But he's obviously, his emotions are on the edge, and he starts cussing and swearing and saying, "I don't know who he is. I don't know the man." And then he looks up, and Jesus is looking out the window at him, and Jesus looks at him right at that spot where all of the promises and all the big, "I'm going to be a good Christian, I'm going to do it right, everybody else might fail, not me, I'm going to pull through for you, Lord." And it's all gone. And he's... he's standing there. And Jesus looks at him. And so he goes out. He walks out through the gate and he wept bitterly. I can remember, maybe you can, points in your life where you've been Peter. Maybe you're there right now. I can testify that shame and the letdown of personal failure is crushing. There's just the raw embarrassment of having fallen. You set high goals. You aimed with good intentions. You assured yourself that you wouldn't make the mistakes of your peers or your past. You told the Lord, "I'll follow you through hell or high water." Maybe it was at your baptism or some other point, high point in your life. But then all it took was the snicker of a friend, the knowing glance of someone you admire, that magnetism of lust, the deadening pull of comfort, the fear of being on the wrong side of history somehow. And all of a sudden you're left standing outside in a courtyard with a rooster that's crowing your failure. And I've stood beside Peter so many times. And I suspect you have in your ways. And does this mean that it's over for you and me? If you're at that spot in the courtyard today, is it all done? Is it over? See, Satan would like to take a Polaroid snapshot of that scene and post it on his refrigerator and read it in this accusation. "Simon, aren't you the one who won't fall? Aren't you the one that was trusted with the keys of the kingdom? You're the leader of the 12, the one that wants to be with Jesus, and then you outright lied and said you don't even know him. What a hypocrite. Just give it up, fisherman. Simon the coward, you're no rock. You're just a sellout." Satan would like to make hay with that moment. And he's doing that, I think, as Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. But there's something bigger than Satan and bigger than this sifting that's going on in Simon's life, in your life. Something bigger than that. John Piper, here's a quote from him. He says, "The Father granted Satan the power to sift Simon, but in response to Jesus' prayer, he did not let Simon fall through the sieve. Neither will he let any of his children fall through Satan's sieve." So what do you learn from the courtyard scene? Your faith, like Simon's, like Simon Peter's, can sometimes be overridden by your own self-confidence and fears. So beware. Beware yourself. And often turn to Jesus and look for Him. Scene 5. Oh, that was scene 5. Scene 6 is restored. Peter denied Jesus at the courtyard. Jesus went on to be wrongly condemned by the Jews, handed over to the Romans to be crucified, buried by some secret disciples who were not any of the 12 who had forsook him and fled. But the news had come that the tomb was empty. And Peter had rushed with John, raced him, and beat him to the tomb, and saw the fact that the stone was in fact rolled away, and the tomb where Jesus had been buried was empty, and now he's wondering. And Don Francisco wrote a song that seems to capture the feeling that could have been in the heart of Peter. The gates and doors were barred and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness, rose with every sound, half in hopeless sorrow, half in fear the day would find the soldiers crashing through to drag us all away. Then just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and a voice began to call. I hurried to the window and looked down to the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. There was no one there but Mary. So I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told us where she had been. She said, "They moved him in the night, and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, and now his body isn't there." We both ran toward the garden, and John ran on ahead. We found the stone and the empty tomb, just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Something strange had happened there, but what? I didn't know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, because I had seen them crucify him, and then I'd watched him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. But at last, when it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. Even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. So then Peter, he goes back to Galilee. He heads back up north where things are familiar, and he says, "I'm going fishing." And the others say to him, "We'll come with you." They went out, got in the boat, and fished all night, and they caught nothing. But when day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" And they say, "No." And he says, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work. He threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they are not far from land, dragging the full net of fish. This is in John 21. They got out of the boat, and they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Now, interestingly, and you may have heard this pointed out, This charcoal fire, when John writes his gospel, there's only two places where he uses this term, a charcoal fire. The one charcoal fire was in the courtyard of the high priest where Peter denied Jesus. The other charcoal fire is after the resurrection here on the shore of Galilee, where Jesus, risen from the dead, hunted down his treacherous friends and found them, and is inviting them to come and have breakfast with him. Here he is at the charcoal fire. "Bring some of the fish that you've caught." So Peter went and brought the net, 153 fish in it. Jesus says, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples ventured to ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Seems like they were a little bit uneasy and insecure around him. They didn't quite know how to treat him. I understand. How do you treat a man that you betrayed, ran away from, and then yet here he is alive again? It would be kind of weird. And so they're pretty sure it's him, but they're not just getting it out in the open and asking him. So when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep." And then the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Then Jesus told him about how he was going to get older and die a death that he didn't really want to die. But he would glorify God by his death. And then when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." So he brings him back around to where he first invited him to follow him. And so it's so kind and sweet of the risen Christ to track down Peter, to find him, to burn a fire like that would surely trigger that same smell of smoke that was burning in his nose from the time of his betrayal. It's like Jesus knows I betrayed him. This isn't an accident. And he keeps asking me three times, "Do I love him?" And so I like how the faith in Peter rises up with his final answer there and says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Like, and Peter's done with the self-confidence at this point, saying, "Of course I love you. I love you more than anyone." Instead, he's humbled, and the pride of his self-confidence is broken, and he's saying, "Lord, you know that I love you." Like, he's putting his assurance even in the hands of Jesus. And I just think that's really cool that he turns it back to Jesus and says, "Lord, you know that I love you." That's like the faith that's beneath the faith. It's resting in the knowledge and the righteousness of God to take care of me. It reminds me one time when Elsa was a little girl. I was putting her to bed at night, and I was just kind of checking out her awareness of things. And I said, "Elsa, would anyone from our family die and go to hell?" And she said, "Well, no." And I said, "Well, why not?" Because I wanted to see why she thought that. She said, "Well, because Jesus would keep us from going there." And I like that. It wasn't like because we believe in Jesus. It was like already, the faith was already in him. Jesus is going to keep me. Jesus is going to save me. Jesus knows that I love him. There were more failures in Peter's life, but we're way out of time at this point. And I want to remind you that in that big foundation stone in the New Jerusalem is the name of Simon Peter. And so the like precious faith that he had is operating in the life of you, my brothers and sisters.